Savior to do something that we cannot do. The next week we talked about, it was Easter Sunday, that Jesus was the resurrection. That not only did Jesus get raised from the dead, but he embodied resurrection and new life. And then we talked about Jesus being the light of the world, how Jesus came and drove out darkness, and that through the church, through you and through me, Jesus continues to drive out darkness in the world in our lives. Then we talked about Jesus being the bread of life. He's the sustenance. That being with Jesus in prayer, in abiding, and reading his word, the being around Jesus is the sustenance that sustains us. And last week we began the first of this two messages on the same passage on Jesus being the gate and the shepherd. And last week we talked about how Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the one through whom we go to enter the sheepfold, to become a sheep of God, to become a follower of God. We go through Jesus. And this week we're going to talk about what it means to have Jesus as our shepherd. So, but I want to talk about, it's a joke, so prepare yourself. But there's this old story about a Navy captain who was on his boat, and his seaman, or whatever they call the shipman, said, "There's a light ahead. We're on a crash course." And he says, "Radio ahead and say, hey, we are on a crash course and you need to adjust your heading 20 degrees. And they got a reply that said, U.S. battleship, you need to adjust your heading 20 degrees. He said, "This is a U.S. battleship, and I am the captain, and I said, adjust yourselves 20 degrees. And the reply came back and said, "I am an employee, and I am here, and you need to adjust yourselves 20 degrees. And the captain said, "I am Captain Smith of the USS Destroyer. We're fully loaded and armed. You better turn yourself 20 degrees immediately. And the reply came back, "My name's Jim, and I work at a lighthouse." You see, appearances matter. The way we perceive something has an effect on our lives, the way that things look. Some of you likely remember the 1960s, the Great Space Race, right? And that concluded in 69 when through a grainy black and white television broadcast, these guys took those first steps out onto the moon, right? Allegedly, okay? We won't get into that. I don't want to take a stand, right? But what happened was, despite all the technology and all these things that happened, that the U.S. won this great space race to be the first people on the moon, and you would have thought with all of this, like we installed some powerful laser that could target Russian operatives somewhere, but really they just planted a flag, right? The image of those men stepping or leaping down onto the moon was less about military strategy and more about the morale of the nation. It was about helping people have a vision for America being first, America, you know, winning the war, that we could win what was happening. Well, I want to ask us this morning, as we're talking about Jesus as the shepherd, what image comes to your mind? When I say Jesus is a good shepherd, what comes to your mind? My guess, if you're like most people and you've been around any sort of artwork or ever, maybe Jesus is pale, he's got soft, flowy hair, right? For some reason he's got eye makeup on and long eyelashes, right? And he's maybe seated on a tree stump, and he's holding a little lamb, that somehow this little baby lamb that runs around in the mud is perfectly clean, and he's perfectly clean. And there's a little child sitting next to him, smiling happily, with this shepherd. Well, it's interesting because that's this what comes to mind, but it feels, when you say in the first century that someone is a shepherd, what more should come to mind is somebody like, who's ever seen Bear Grylls? I think it's Bear Grylls, the show Dirty Jobs, right? Where they're going down in the sewer and the guy's got to like scrub the top of the sewer with his toothbrush. Right, or you gotta go down and power wash a well with cockroaches running on your head. Right, it's these jobs. Sorry for the cockroach comment. These jobs that are dirty, right? Or maybe in our context, it'd be like saying like I'm an MS-13 gang member or something, right? It's like Jesus. It'd be like Jesus saying, like I'm this good gang member. I'm this good job haver, someone that people are not eager to spend time with. The shepherds were thieves. They were like not to be desired. There were people you didn't want to hang around with. That's why at Jesus' birth, when shepherds showed up, it was so scandalous. It was so scandalous that God would use these lowest dregs of society to spread the word that the king of the world, king of the universe, had been born. I have in my mind someone like King David. I'm going to read this to you. If you aren't familiar, in a long, long time ago, the people of God had one king, and his name was Yahweh, and they followed God through this priest. And at one point, they said, "We want a king like every other nation around us." And they picked a king. His name was Saul. He was really tall Saul, and that was his main qualification. And Saul didn't work out so well, and God said, "Saul, your lineage is not going to continue on into kingship." And God picked this guy named David. And David was the youngest kid in a family. Do you have any youngest kids in the family? Yeah. It's a hard life, right? They say we're spoiled, but it's not true. The youngest kid. In fact, when the priest Samuel came to anoint the new king, he came to this guy's house, and he said, "Do you have any sons?" And he brought forth all of his oldest sons, tall, strong, manly men, flowing thick beards, right? And Samuel went one by one and one and said, no, this isn't the king. And he says, "Don't you have any other sons?" And the dad goes, "No. Wait. I don't know how you forget. I do have one more son, and he's out in the field tending the sheep," right? He remembers he's got this son who's the shepherd. And the story goes on, and there's a great tall Philistine, Goliath, who's calling out and saying horrible things about God to the people of Israel and saying, "I'll fight any one person. Let's not have everybody die. Me and you, one-on-one, anybody." And the victor of that one-on-one battle is the victor of the war. And David is sent with some crackers and apple jacks to his brothers who are on the war front, right? He's not a warrior. He's supposed to stay home. But he shows up to deliver these snacks to his brothers. And when he gets there, he hears this Philistine saying, defiling the name of God. And he says, "All of you big, strong men are just standing around cowering from this Philistine. Don't you believe in the power of the God who brought us out of Egypt, the God of power who separated the Red Sea, who brought us across that land? Don't you believe in the God of power who, when we marched around Jericho 7 times and blew a trumpet, that the walls fell down?" So David goes. Sorry, this is a long way to tell you who David is, but some people might not know, right? So David goes. He goes to Saul, and he says, I'll fight Goliath. And this is what it says. You don't have to turn there, but this is 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 37. Verse 33, Saul replied, "You can't go and fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he has been a warrior since he was young." And this is verse 34. David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. And if it reared up against me, I would grab it by its beard, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And then David said, "Yahweh, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may Yahweh be with you." It's this cool idea, right? The good shepherd, Jesus is going to explain it when we read the passage, but Jesus is going to say, the good shepherd sees the threat coming to the sheep, and he doesn't run away. He doesn't get backed in a corner, try to push the sheep back, and he gets backed in the corner and face the bear and the lion only as a last resort because he couldn't hide from it. No, the good shepherd sees the threat coming and with intent goes to do battle with the bear or the lion or the wolf. The shepherd's good because they risk their life. They're willing to give up their own life for the sake of these sheep that are in their care. They walk willingly into the clutches of danger. So we're going to look at this passage this morning in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. You'll find it on page 1666 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that with you. If you want a nicer one, come see me. I have some nice ones in my office and lost and found. Maybe we'll find one already inscribed with your name on it. I don't know. But that's where we'll be in the passage this morning. But before we read the passage, let's take a moment and pray again together. Gracious Jesus, the one who came to the earth as a tiny baby, who was God on high from eternity to eternity, and who had to learn how to walk, the God on high who from eternity to eternity had to learn to brush his teeth, the God on high from eternity to eternity had to learn how to dress himself, and yet grew in stature and wisdom to be a man, a man who was God at the same time. Lord, we thank you for this mystery. And Jesus, you as God and as man shepherded your people, and you were the one prophesied about. And so, Lord, we give you all grace and glory and honor and worship this morning. Jesus, we thank you for both showing us the way to live through your actions, but also in your understanding that we can't go and live that way of our own strength, that you died so that your blood would set us free, so that we could be not just flailing about, making like mud pies in the dirt, but that we could learn to walk in a sinless life. We can learn to walk in holiness and righteousness and goodness. And so, Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for being the shepherd that laid down his life for us, your sheep, without fear and in obedience to the Father and with faith that the Father would raise you to new life. So we pray these things in Jesus' name, your name, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to read this. Starting in verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I want to pause at this word good just for a moment. We'll read longer sections, but I've thought about this a long time. Like, he says a good shepherd, and I always ask, like, good is an adjective here. It's describing the type of shepherd that he is. And I've wondered for a long time why he didn't just say, I am the shepherd. In fact, I wonder if, I don't want to say it'd be better if Jesus said it this way, right? I don't want to correct Jesus, but like, if he had just said, I am the shepherd, would people have understood what he was talking about? Because he was saying in this that he was identifying with God, who all through the Old Testament was called the shepherd of God's people. He was saying, I am this shepherd, I am God. There's Old Testament references to God being the shepherd, they abound, and he could have tied himself to that, but he just says, I am the good shepherd, and then I think about it for us in the 21st century, like, good, kind of like a simple concept, a good evaluation, right? Maybe you tell your kids at school they did good, right? It's good if their behavior is not bad or if their behavior is not inconvenient to us, right? We say a good kid at school is a kid that's like, sits down and is quiet and listens, right? They say a good kid at home, right, is seen and not heard. Maybe you've heard these things before. My children are heard throughout the neighborhood. Good is a statement of behavior where the positives outweigh the negatives. But the word that he used here when he said I'm the good shepherd is a Greek word. It's kalos. Can you say kalos? Kalos is a Greek word. It has a dual meaning that also means beautiful or attractive. It's Jesus saying, I'm the shepherd that you're attracted to. I'm the shepherd that you're drawn 2. In Aramaic, so Jesus would have, the gospel's written in Greek, but Jesus probably spoke Aramaic primarily. And Aramaic, the word that he would have probably used is tov. Can you say tov? Tov is the Hebrew word for good. It's used in the Genesis chapter 1, and God is creating all things. He says he made the heavens and the earth, and he saw that it was good. He thought it was tov, right? And he said this over and over again. And tov is good, but also has this sense of excellence, of desirability, of nobility, and of being pleasant. More than just like a physical beauty, right? Jesus, in fact, in the Old Testament, it says that Jesus isn't going to be someone that's like attractive to look at, right? You're not going to be someone that people see Jesus and think, oh, this is the guy who's going to, you know, run the world. He's in a sharp suit or anything. Jesus, it says, is nothing to look at. He's disfigured. And this is this more than a physical attraction, but this idea of kalos, of him being a good shepherd, is actually this an inexpressible quality that when you meet someone and you have a magnetic attraction to them, right? Not just like just the way you met your spouse, okay? But like a magnetic attraction, like I just, this person and everything they do and the way that they talk, they want to put other people before themselves. And it's just sometimes you get around that kind of person and you just want to spend more time with them. It's a natural draw to want to be around people that put others before themselves, people that live self-sacrificially. So that's this word good. He's the good shepherd. And continuing in verse 12, Jesus says, "The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." This is Jesus using this. He uses shepherd language all the time. Often, in fact, in Matthew chapter 9, in a different point in Jesus' ministry, he's got a large crowd gathered around him. He's done some teaching, and it says that he looks at the people, and he has compassion on them. Because they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, right? You imagine if you've seen sheep, they kind of function as a herd, but they just run around wherever they want to go in a field. And sheep without a shepherd don't have a pen to kind of hold them in, and they just would wander off into the desert where they're in danger. And Jesus then, like in that passage in Matthew 9, he says that the people are like sheep without a shepherd, and then he says to his disciples, right? And when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's speaking to us. He looks at his disciples and he says, "And so, they're sheep without a shepherd, they're harassed and helpless. So ask the God of the harvest," that's him, he says, so ask me to send workers into the harvest field. And in the next breath he says, "So I'm sending you out two by two into the harvest field," right? The compassion, the love for the people is from Jesus dying for his sheep, is empowering his followers, us, you and me, to be the workers that get to lay down our lives, lay down our preferences, lay down our the way that we want things to be for others around us. Are you willing to give up your life to bring new people to Jesus? There are countless missionary stories of people who gave up their lives. In fact, the old way, before there was ease of transportation, if you were going to go to be a missionary far away, the Free Methodist Church, when this church was founded in 1861, there were missionaries that came out of this church and out of our denominational system to India and Africa. And what they did is you bought a coffin and you put all your stuff in this coffin and you put it on a boat and you went. Right, because they were going, sacrificing, not literally dying in that moment, but they were giving all that they had, their fullness of their life, to go and tell more people about Jesus, the good shepherd. And let's keep reading here. Verse 16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. And I just want to, there's two really important things here that are happening. This is a well-talked about set of verses from a theological perspective. This idea that Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him, right? And the way that language is, it sounds like there's this pre-existing knowledge from all time. Well, so I want to just take a moment just to talk about, there's this secondary theological issue. Okay, so primary theological issue, we love Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus died and rose again. Primary, important. We've got to unite along that across Christian lines. Secondary issue is this thing, I don't know if you've ever heard this word, Calvinism, but there's this word called Calvinism, and we're not Calvinists, we're Wesleyans, and there are these two kind of sides to this view of how salvation works, and this is a secondary issue. I have many Calvinist friends who I disagree with the way they think about God or the way they think that this works, but we can unite across because we love Jesus. So in Calvinism, the basic premise is that God's the creator, and God created all of the people that are ever going to exist, and then there's going to be a fall, and God's going to have to save, and God goes on a mission, and he says, I'm going to save these people, and he picks a group of people that he's going to save, and not explicitly rejecting this group, but he's picking this group of people to save, and so that's this one, the basic view of it. And if you go to a guy who's a church father named Augustine, he took it a little bit further than Calvin, even though he was alive 1,000 years before Calvin. Augustine said it was a double election, that God chose these people I'm going to save, and these people I'm going to make as to be damned. Right, and so in our system, in our church, we reject that as the way that God brings about salvation. We believe that God, Jesus died so that anyone that would hear and have faith could be saved. And so we proclaim broadly and widely that Jesus is good, that Jesus loves the whole world. And in our system, in a Wesleyan view, we would say that any person has never gone too far, no matter how far they might have gone or think that they've gone. No person has gone too far to experience the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And so that's the difference between these two systems. Again, it's a secondary issue. It's a way of how do we interpret the scriptures and understand things. But I want to make sure, because this reads almost like he's saying, I picked these sheep beforehand, and the rest of them I don't care about, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is, it's like a long view of life. The sheep hear my voice and follow me. It's how we have confidence in, it's how we know that we're followers of Jesus, how we have an assurance that we are saved, right? So I don't know if anybody here has ever, after you accepted Jesus, had a moment where you thought, man, am I really a Christian? I feel like I mess up a lot, and I shouldn't do that anymore. I know some people who came to an altar to pray to accept Jesus like 40 or 30 different times. Every summer, sometimes they'd say, oh, every summer they'd come to the altar to accept Jesus because they just wanted to make sure that it took. But one beautiful thing about Jesus is that we're going to read in just a minute that Jesus holds us in his hand, and no one can be taken away. No one can overpower Jesus and take us out of his hand. And the way that we know that one of the ways we know that we're loved by Jesus, or we love Jesus, is we hear Jesus telling us something through prayer or through scripture or through fellow Christians, and we say yes, we obey, right? And hopefully I obey better today than I did yesterday, right? And that in 10 years, if I'm really a follower of Jesus, 10 years from now, I'm going to be better at saying yes to God than I am today. And that drawing closer to God, that better understanding of the discernment of God's voice, is an assurance that we are hearing the voice of the shepherd in our lives, and we're doing what he says. A non-sheep hears the words from Jesus and just says, no. And just, that's it. That's the end, right? When people who hear the voice of God and know the voice of the shepherd are urged and have a sense of urgency to listen and obey. And it's an urgency that grows over time, right? We all, I know I do. I've been a Christian 20 years. But I know that sometimes I hear God and I think, I don't know if you understand all the things going on right now, God. And maybe I enter a negotiation. I don't know if anyone. Okay, nobody? All right, then I'll move on. Okay? But let me tell you that that's a normal part of the Christian life, to learn how to understand and hear the Word of God, and that having those moments where I say, okay, I'm not disobeying God when I'm doing that, but what I'm trying to do is work out and make sure I understand what I think I'm hearing God saying. I'm going to skip a chunk here and just go right to the end. No, I'm not. You know what? It says at verse 18, I just love this so much. It says, no one takes it from me, but he lays down his own life. I just love that Jesus lays down his life willingly, that what he's saying here is, I'm not being compelled and forced into this by the Father. I'm not some automaton that has to come and die. That we actually even see Jesus later in the Gospel of John, it's particularly vivid. Jesus praying in the garden the night before he's going to be crucified and he says, Father, if there's a way that you can do this without me dying, can you do that? But Jesus ultimately says, your will, Father, not mine. I just love that Jesus says, he just says, I'm doing this willingly. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm not doing this because I'm compelled to or I have to or anything. I'm doing this because I want to. The good shepherd looks at the danger and says, I'm going for that. About halfway through the Gospel of Mark, it says that Jesus, this is if you read it in Greek, there's like a turning point in Mark where suddenly everything kind of changes. In the Gospel of Mark, there's this verse and it says, and Jesus set his gaze toward Jerusalem. And from that moment in the Gospel of Mark is Jesus goes to the cross very rapidly. He sets his eyes toward what he's going for. And so Jesus says this about himself. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to take it up again. The Father commands it. And then it says, verse 19, again the Jews were divided because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's crazy. Why do you listen to him? And yet others were saying, these aren't the words of someone who's demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? How much so do we relate to that in our culture? When someone disagrees with somebody else, what's the first thing you're going to expect to see? Someone posts something on Facebook. What do you go to the comments to watch? Not to hear a well-articulated reply. If you're me, you go to the comments because you got your popcorn out and you're ready to watch the people with their name calling. Well, you're a big stupid head, and well, I am not, you are. Right, yelling back and forth, the instinct that happens is this name-calling that ensues. It's like, I love this, that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, right at the beginning, that when the Holy Spirit comes, there's a thing called Pentecost, and Peter gets up to preach, okay? And at Pentecost, people from all over the world were in Jerusalem, and Peter gets up to preach. He's speaking either in Aramaic or Greek, but he's only speaking one language at a time. And he shares this long message. And all the people hear in their own language, right? Okay, so if you all only spoke Spanish, and you all only spoke French, and you all only spoke German, and you're the minority English speakers, and I'm only speaking English, but you hear Spanish, and you hear French, and you hear German, thanks. Like, that's what's happening. And they go, man, that guy's drunk. And they go, like, that's not a reasonable jump to make, because people that are drunk don't speak in four languages that they don't know, right? They don't speak one language and have it heard in different languages throughout. There's this violent push against Jesus throughout his ministry to say he was this demon-possessed person, right? Or he was crazy. And I love that in this particular group, it's actually the Jews. It's actually the people that are his enemies. One or two or three of them go, yeah, but demon-possessed people, Don't do that. What do demon-possessed people do? Here's a couple examples. Matthew 8, two demon-possessed men, they were living in a cemetery, and they were so violent that no one could pass by. Mark 9, that there was a little boy, and the mom said he has a demon that makes him mute, and it seizes him, and it throws him down, and he foams at his mouth, and once it even threw him into a campfire. Luke 13, there was disabled by a demon for 18 years, bent over constantly, couldn't straighten up. The demon was holding her, oppressed. In Luke 8, there's a demon, wore no clothes, lived in a tomb. He was guarded by big armed guards. They put him in chains and shackles, and he'd break the excuse me. Demonic forces seek to destroy others, but Jesus speaks only of this self-sacrificial love. And then in verse 22, this is a 3-month jump in time, but at the festival of dedication, it took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade, and the Jews surrounded him and asked, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I did tell you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You see, our confidence in our salvation as Christians, it doesn't come from like our ability to pull us up by our bootstraps and grin and bear it and force our way through and try to do better and do good and live a better life. Our confidence comes in salvation. Our confidence in salvation comes more than wishful thinking. It comes through a confidence that's built on the foundation of Jesus and his Father's relationship, that Jesus and the Father were one, and that they hold on to us, that because of the cross, right, we have nothing to prove. Because of the cross, you don't have to prove yourself to be righteous. The cross says we're not righteous, right? Jesus is righteous. And because of the cross, we have no one left to impress, right? Because you do bad things and I do bad things. Anyone never do anything bad? Right? My 2-year-old's never done anything bad, okay? We don't have to prove ourselves to God. We don't have to impress God with our spirituality or long prayers or big fancy words, right? Because of the cross, there's nothing to prove and no one to impress. Our confidence. Our confidence is in Jesus alone. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to be over here during our closing song. If you are feeling like an insecurity, I believe in Jesus, but also I don't know if I believe in him enough to be saved, right? If you're struggling with some sort of tension like that, I want to pray for you to be released from insecurity for confidence in Jesus. So I'll be over here during the closing song if you would like any prayer. But let's close in prayer together as our worship team comes forward. Lord Jesus Christ, author of the world and of life, creator and sustainer of our world, brother, friend, master, thank you for holding us in your hand. Thank you for your firm grip on our lives, that when we feel we would go astray, you hold us firmly. That where we see our own weaknesses and our own faults and our own shortcomings, that our shortcomings aren't what override your love. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice on the cross and your new life, and for your making that new life available to us even today. And Lord, I pray for these people gathered here today and online, that you would, God, I pray that you would instill a fresh confidence in them that if they are seeking to follow you, that they've accepted your sacrifice for them, that they have nothing to fear, nothing to prove, nothing to try to live up to, but that, Lord, I just pray that each of us here would have a new rest, confidence that you're a good God, a good Savior, a good Shepherd. So I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we respond to God's word this morning?